Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 13. We want to begin reading at the 28th verse. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we're thankful that You have given us Your Word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're so grateful in a world of moral and spiritual darkness that we have guidance and direction that never wavers and never fails. We just pray that You'll help us to have the wisdom that we need and the humility to submit our hearts to Thy Word, that we may be not only hearers of the Word but doers also, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in our hearts. We pray that You'll bless our understanding tonight, and the Spirit of God may instruct us and guide us and direct us to the things that would give us that spiritual enlightenment that would transform our lives to Thy glory. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. Our verse-by-verse studies in Mark bring us tonight to the 13th chapter once again, and to a continuing discourse that was given by the Lord Jesus in regard to the circumstances related to His second coming. Our passage begins this evening with the 28th verse and with the parable of the fig tree. Since Wednesday night is a Bible study, I'm going to make you work a little bit this evening. Instead of just telling you what the things that are before us here mean, we want to turn to some of the passages and look and see there what they do mean. The Lord, first of all, in the 28th verse of the 13th chapter of Mark, said, "Now learn a parable." What is a parable? Many have defined the parables of the Bible as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. The Lord used parables in the things that He taught with great regularity. It's commonly assumed and very often taught that the Lord Jesus used parables to help people understand His teaching. That's a false assumption. As a matter of fact, that's just the opposite of what is true. The Lord used parables to make it more difficult for people to understand what He taught. If you don't believe that, you can use a very simple test. You can sit down and read the parables of the Bible. You'll find out that there are some of the most difficult portions of the Bible that you can read. You can read them to a lost person, and they certainly aren't going to get more enlightened by what they read there. Most of them are very difficult for Christians to understand, even with the understanding that comes from the Spirit of God. I'll give you a good example if you'll turn for a moment to the 13th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. The same day, when Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto Him, so that He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude sat on the shore. And He spake many things unto them in parables. Now for just a moment, if you'll imagine that you have never heard any of this before, And imagine that you're standing on the seashore, the Lord is sitting out in a boat, and He's about to say something, and you're going to listen to what He says. And it's the first time you've ever heard the Lord. And this is what He says to you. In the third verse of Matthew chapter 13. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that's it. That's what the Lord said to the multitudes. If you have any idea what those words mean, it's because you have since read or heard the explanation that the Lord later gave privately to His disciples. But He didn't give these people any explanation. When He spoke to the multitudes, that's what He told them, and that was all that He told them. These people had no Bible. They got no private insight into what the Lord said. And as a result, the Lord's disciples were mystified as to why He would teach in this manner to this crowd of people. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto Him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? They couldn't understand why He did that. Verse 11, He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The Lord said the parables are mysteries. They're not revelations, they're not illustrations, they're not teaching aids, they're mysteries. The parables are mysteries. And He further said, it is given unto you disciples. You save people to understand. But to them, to these lost people that I'm discussing here, to them it is not given to understand. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that he hath. In other words, the Lord said the Christians who have light will get more light. But these lost people that I'm describing to you are people who have taken from them even some of the light that they have. So what does all this mean? One thing it means absolutely is that the common view that parables are illustrations to help the world understand the Bible or understand what the Lord taught is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But let's read on and see what it does mean. Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, if you put all that together, I'll give you the conclusions. Parables are mysteries. They're mysteries which require spiritual sight and hearing in order to be discerned. If you're not saved, if you don't have the spiritual sight, the spiritual hearing, you don't understand the parables. Parables are designed to bless saved people as they gain insight into God's spiritual purpose. But parables are also designed to confound the rebellious. They're designed to confuse what little understanding they already have. You don't normally hear this point made because not many people believe it to be true. It seems so unchristian. Seems so unchristian to purposely confuse people, to prevent them from understanding and being converted. But you have to remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ couldn't do anything unchristian. Anything he said, anything he did was Christian because he did it. And it's simply man's false perception of God and God's dealing with man that puts these ideas in people's head that perhaps God may not have done things the way that he did them. The Christ of God is the standard of that which is truly Christian. So what does it mean? Does it mean that God does not want lost people to be saved? The answer goes like this. There were three groups of people who heard the Lord Jesus preach that day. Number one, saved people. Number two, typical lost people. And number three, willfully antagonistic lost people. Three different kinds of hearers out there in the crowd. When the Lord told a parable, the saved people were in good shape. Later on, he'd give them some insight, and the parable would help them be more enlightened as to what it meant in the context of his teaching. The typical lost people were not really affected one way or the other. They didn't know what the parable meant. But that really didn't matter because you don't get saved by understanding parables. You don't get saved by believing in parables. You get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, essentially, the parable was a judgment. It was a judgment of God upon the people out there in the audience who were willfully antagonistic. Look at verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross. He wasn't talking about everybody on the face of the earth. He wasn't talking about everybody in the nation of Israel. He was talking about a certain group of people. He said Isaiah predicted that these people would be on the scene. This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. It was the people who had hardened their hearts, the people who had dulled their hearing and closed their eyes. It was only these willfully antagonistic people who were adversely affected by hearing the parables taught. However, the lesson in all this is very clear. Wherefore God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. As a principle that you'll find true not only in this passage, but throughout the Word of God, throughout the dealings of God with man. God does not simply ignore the proud. God doesn't pat the proud on the head and drag them into heaven whether they like it or not. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The more a person hardens his or her heart, the more God resists that individual. Verse 15 says, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see. Needless to say, the Calvinists don't have much appreciation for this passage, because it teaches something absolutely contrary to what they believe. What the Lord described here is not an arbitrary judicial hardening of the non-elect. What the Lord is describing here is the judgment of God upon those who close their own eyes when they're drawn by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. So a parable is designed to add to the confusion of the willfully antagonistic. That's why when the lost Bible scholars get hold of the parables, they do all kinds of strange things with them. Absolute confusion. They don't have any idea what's being taught. For example, look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, you go to probably 98% of the preachers, and the gospel preaching churches are in the denominational churches of this country, and ask them what that means, and I'll tell you what they'll tell you. It means that the leaven is the gospel, and that it's going to be hidden in the Word of God, and the Word of God is going to be spread into all the world till everybody gets saved. It means just the opposite of that. The vast majority of the preachers on the face of this earth, when teaching on the parable of the leaven, teach just the opposite of what the parable of the leaven means. Leaven in the Bible is a symbol of evil. There is not one passage in the Word of God in which it has anything other than evil connotations. And what the Lord was saying in this parable is that the true Word of God, the bread of life, is going to be corrupted by evil and wickedness. And the evil wickedness is going to grow, evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, until the whole is permeated with the evil. We're not bringing in the kingdom of God. We're seeing the powers of darkness grow stronger. We're seeing the propagation of the gospel grow weaker, until finally the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to the air to catch away his people, and the whole world will be leavened. The whole world will manifest the leaven of malice and wickedness, as Paul called it when he wrote to the church at Corinth. But isn't it interesting that this parable is almost universally used by those who have been taught in the seminaries of this country, the denominational people, to teach just the opposite of what the Lord Jesus was teaching. And to do it in the face of the fact that there's never a single passage in the Word of God where the word leaven is used, that it has anything other than evil connotations. The parables are mysteries, the Lord Jesus said. Mysteries which require the Spirit of God living in your heart, the insight of the Holy Spirit to understand them. And God intended it that way. I think that perhaps the most important thing to realize about the parables is that the Lord Jesus never intended these things to help the spiritually weak or to reach the lost. That's not what they're in here for. So it's not a good idea to be using them generally for that kind of purpose. Now if you look back at Mark chapter 13, you'll see that the Lord said in the 28th verse, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." The fig tree is used by God in the Bible to symbolize the nation of Israel. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. You'll see an example of that if you'll turn to Hosea chapter 9. The 9th chapter of Hosea. Hosea, right between Daniel and Joel, the 9th chapter. Reading the 10th verse. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe and the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor," and so forth. The prophet here compares the nation of Israel, the fathers, the spiritual fathers of the nation of Israel, to grapes in the wilderness and the fig tree. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 24. I've chosen these two because one is a direct indication. This one is an indirect indication of the symbolism. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 1, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord." This whole chapter is about figs. Look at the 5th verse. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, and all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers." Now, as I say, the whole chapter is about figs. Figs are the fruit of the fig tree. And the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. The fruit of the nation of Israel at this juncture in history was divided into two categories: the good figs and the bad figs, the good fruit and the bad fruit, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And the Lord uses this symbolism to designate this distinction between the good and bad fruit of the nation. Now, another important point to know about Bible symbolism as related to this subject is this. Trees in the Bible symbolize two things. Individually, They symbolize individuals. Collectively, we find in the Word of God that they symbolize nations. Let's look first of all at Matthew chapter 7, the 7th chapter of Matthew. And notice what we read at the 15th verse. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. The Lord is here speaking of trees, but he is quite obviously speaking of saved and lost individuals. He presents them under the symbolism of trees because trees bear fruit. At least certain kinds do. And he's pointing out that people bear fruit as well. Some of them good fruit, some of them corrupt fruit. And he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So this is an example of a passage where people are compared to trees on an individual basis. Now turn to Luke chapter 21. The 21st chapter of Luke. And the 28th verse. Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Luke, in these verses, is giving us his account of exactly the same thing that we read tonight in the 13th chapter of Mark. This is Luke's account of what the Lord preached on that occasion. Verse 29, and he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree. Notice this phrase he adds, and all the trees. Here's an example of the fig tree as a symbol of the nation of Israel, all the trees as symbols of the other nations. So the symbolism is used individually. When it's used individually, it gives you the characteristics of individuals. The psalmist said the righteous are like the palm tree. If you study the palm tree, read the horticultural implications of what it means to be a palm tree, you'll find out what Christians are like. That's talking about an individual being represented by a tree. But here is an example of a case in which nations which are a mass of individuals, are represented here in the Word of God as trees. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Luke adds this information, and as we contemplate that information, we realize that it means this. It means that when we're looking at the signs of the last days, we're not simply to be looking at the nation of Israel. They are a sign. They're an excellent sign. They're emphasized as a sign more than any other nation. But it's not just them. It's not only the fig tree, it's all the trees. There should be manifestations of the signs in all the nations. Verse 30 of Luke chapter 21. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know that you're of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. I went on to read this because if you'll remember when we read Mark's account, Mark said, you know that it is near. It is near. This tells us what it is, the kingdom of God. So likewise, ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 13 and see what the Lord said next. Mark chapter 13 and verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves. It's the leaves that we're supposed to be watching for. The leaves on the branches of the fig tree. The leaves are a symbol of the profession of life. That's true for obvious reasons, particularly at this time of year. Springtime comes, you wonder how bad the cold has been through the winter. You go out and look at the deciduous plants and trees, and when you see leaves spring out, you know that the cold hadn't killed them. The plant is professing that it has life still in it when it puts forth the leaves. Now, when the Lord came to the earth, He came first of all to offer Himself to the nation of Israel. But if you'll look back at Mark chapter 11, something we studied not too long ago, Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. When the Lord came to earth, he found the nation of Israel having leaves but no fruit. They had a profession of spiritual life. They claimed to be God's chosen people. They claimed to be the representatives of the Word of God, the representatives of heaven. They had a profession of spiritual life, but that was all they had. Nothing but leaves, no fruit. No spiritual fruit to be found on the branches of the nation of Israel. Now turn to Genesis chapter 3. I doubt if most of you have lost much sleep over this, but I thought I'd mention it anyway. Why does the Bible say that Adam made an apron of fig leaves? Why not sycamore leaves? Why not holly leaves? It's pretty obvious why I didn't use those, but Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Adam used fig leaves, because those were what God had in mind for him to use. But there was a reason why he had in mind for him to use those. Because he knew the symbolism that would later be in the Word of God. And this is God's way of telling us that Israel's false profession of spiritual life, the one that we see manifested in the rejection of Christ in the days when he came to the earth, was rooted in the fall of Adam. This is not some aberration for the nation of Israel. It's not that the Jews are some kind of unusually bad people who went out and did things to Christ that good folks wouldn't have done, and therefore we're to have this racial antagonism toward them, as even some religious circles teach. The circumstance surrounding the nation of Israel was the circumstance surrounding Adam. We're talking about a profession of spiritual life rooted in the same kind of rebellion that was in the heart of the first man, the federal head of the race, when he fell, when he rejected the truth of God. Adam professed to have life. He was trying to pretend like everything was fine, going about his business, put on his fig leaf apron, and keep on keeping on. But things were not fine. He was in rebellion against God. He professed to have life, but he was dead in trespasses and sin, because God had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." His was a false profession, just like that of Israel. I now look back at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. He says, when Israel puts forth signs of life. You remember that in Mark 11, the Lord, when he was on earth, placed a curse on the fig tree. We saw that a moment ago. He placed a curse upon the nation of Israel. He did that in view of their rejection of him. He came unto his own, the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. In Mark's account, it says in the 11th chapter and the 20th verse that the fig tree that the Lord Jesus cursed was dried up from the roots. Dried up from the roots. The roots were not dried up. The roots remained. It was from the roots up that the fig tree withered. If you plant a fig tree here, in this part of the country, in this climate, you'll find that 99% of them will freeze back to ground level every year. They'll put out new shoots in the spring. They're not completely dead. There's life, but it's hidden life. It's life below the ground. And that life doesn't come forth until the spring of the year. The nation of Israel, in a sense, died back to the ground when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Already their national identity was gone. They were occupied by a hostile Roman army. Very soon their genealogical records would be burned. They would lose that kind of claim to identity. They were scattered among the nations, so that there was not even an officially recognized nation of Israel on the earth for over 2,000 years. Not for over 2,000 years was there any sign of life in the nation of Israel. But in May of 1948, Israel became a nation again. That was no quirk of circumstance. That was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. God telling us that one day the fig tree would bud there would be a sign of life in what appeared to be a dead nation. The fig tree is beginning to put forth leaves. In 1948, the Jews began returning to Israel from where they had been scattered throughout all the nations. Today, nearly one out of every four Jews on the face of the earth lives in the land of Palestine. Verse 28, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near." Summer symbolizes fruitfulness. Moving transition here from a time of fruitlessness to a time of fruitfulness. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome, "God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew." He said, in essence, you see this fig tree died back to the ground, you may think it's dead altogether. But God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. There's a coming day when the fig tree will bud, when people out of every tribe of Israel will be saved. That's during the tribulation period. Verse 29, "So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors." The kingdom of God is near. We saw that Luke included that in his account. Now, admittedly, this is a controversial passage. Verse 30 adds to the controversy. Verse 30, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." Some people say that means the generation that is on the earth when Israel became a nation will not pass before the rapture. Some people say this generation minus the 7 years of tribulation shall not pass. If you were to take the strictest construction of the Greek, the word translated generation is sometimes translated people. Maybe it's saying this people, the nation of Israel, shall not pass, shall not be destroyed till all these things be done. But I'll tell you that there's enough ambiguity here that you can't figure out the year when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And that's why it's like that. No man knows the day or the hour. The Jehovah's Witnesses had it all figured out that the Lord Jesus was coming in 1975. He didn't come. Looks kind of bad when you put that on the front page of your newspaper and mail it out to people. So we're not trying to set any dates. I'm inclined to believe that the generation, the people that sees the budding of the fig tree, will see the rapture of the church. And I'll show you the reason if you'll look at Song of Solomon. Second chapter of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a book of symbolism from beginning to end. If you don't believe in Bible symbolism, you might as well tear this book out of your Bible and throw it in the trash. Because all it is if it's not that, it's some story about Solomon and some woman that he was interested in. One out of 1,000, by the way. But it's something far more than that. this is dialogue, symbolic dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, the greater than Solomon, and his bride, the church. And that's why it says in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 10, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." That's the language of the rapture. That's what the Lord is going to say to his bride, the church, one day. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." But let's read on. "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs." I'm talking about the budding of the fig tree. But that's not all. "The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." The budding of the fig tree is between those two statements. Statements absolutely indicative of the rapture of the church. He said, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away," in the 10th verse. And then he said it again in the 13th verse. He surrounded the budding of the fig tree with that statement. So we would know, when we see these things come to pass, when we see them begin to come to pass, that we should look and lift up our heads, for our redemption draw nigh. I hope you realize that if what I'm saying is true, that's a very important reason, that's an all-important reason, why you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. One of the devil's favorite attitudes is procrastination. Put it off until tomorrow. Think about it later. Wait until a more convenient season. But the last generation, the people living in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church, will be different from any other generation. It'll be the only time when people are not allowed to live out their allotted lifespan. It means that by God's reckoning, some people's total life will be 10 years. Other people's total life will be 15 or 18, or 35. As the only generation with an abbreviated lifespan supervised by God Himself. And I'll tell you what that means. It means that every opportunity is that much more important in the lives of those who have the abbreviated life. That means that 5 years to the people of the last generation, in many cases, will mean 10 times as much as someone who had 70 years live out an entire lifespan. We're talking about living a life in microcosm, a miniature life, if you will, not knowing the length of it, and certainly not realizing the depth of the significance of the opportunities that are ours. The Lord Jesus said, "If you give a cup of cold water in His name, you shall in no wise lose your reward." God is evaluating everything that everybody does or says or fails to do. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And the significance of these things is multiplied and intensified in the lives of those whose life is abbreviated by living in the last days. Your opportunities may be much fewer than those of people who've lived in the past. much fewer opportunities to get saved. But the important thing to remember is you don't deserve any opportunities. The fact that God would give you even one ought to be sufficient. You have one opportunity. That's enough. One is all it takes to believe God that you're a sinner. To believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. To believe that God will give to you by faith, apart from anything that you can do, the gift of everlasting life. And I suggest to you that that can be yours. Not only the opportunity, but the possession of it. He that believeth on the Son hath life. Not waiting for it someday, having it right now. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Your opportunity is right here, right now. I'm not telling you this is the last one, I don't know. But it may be. You have no right to presume upon God. You simply have an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you'll help us, that we might see thy word in truth. We're so thankful that tonight, even here in this meeting, if there's someone who's here who's lost or someone who's not sure about their salvation, we thank you for the many promises of your word that if we come with the faith of a little child, we can enter in. We can enter into the reality of being saved by thy matchless grace. Father, we pray that you will impress upon the minds and hearts of each one who's here lost tonight their need of thee. And we pray that you'll give them the grace, that you'll draw them by your Spirit, that you'll convict their hearts, that before it's eternally too late, they might humble themselves before thee and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And now we do pray for those of us who are saved. We ask you to forgive us for our unbelief, for the way that we waste the precious days and hours and moments that you've given us. And we ask you to help us to see the importance of these things, living in the closing hours of the age, standing on the brink of eternity, having a life that should not be wasted as we stand on the threshold of eternity. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.